All right, at this time, I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 11. We're going through the Gospel of John, and we're at John chapter 11. At the end of John chapter 11, we're going to see, you know, what happens next after Jesus raises Lazarus out of the tomb. So the majority of John chapter 11 details just that event where Lazarus is risen by Jesus at Jesus' word, as Jesus' command, and through the power of Jesus. Jesus gives some great teaching in that section. In fact, in John chapter 11, we come across these verses where Jesus says that he is the resurrection, that he is the life. Whoever believes, he says, whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. A great truth, a great I am statement about Jesus. And he asks at that time, he was sharing this with Martha, you know, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Is this where your heart lands when it comes to Jesus? And we ended last Sunday with Jesus calling Lazarus out. And so that was 43 and 44. And so when he said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, will you come out? And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. And so now we get to read about their response, you know, and their reaction to what they were just seeing right in front of their eyes. Here's this dead man that comes out of the tomb. And so here's their response. John 11, verses 45 through 57. It says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went among there to a region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So not exactly the response and the reaction that we'd expect from seeing, you know, this four-day dead man come out of the tomb, you know, still with the bandages on his head and his feet, living and breathing, and yet that's the response. So let's pray and let's dive into those verses there. So God, we are grateful for all your word. And we're grateful for every occasion that we have to open up your word. God, I am so thankful that you have given us your word, that it's not just, you know, on a Sunday morning that we can open it up and read and ponder and the Holy Spirit moves, but it's at our access always, and it is available. And it's available now. And so, Lord, we pray that, you know, in this setting, as we are gathered together as a group of people that are on this journey with you and seeking you, God, that your Holy Spirit would just come and take whatever words from your word that we need to hear, you know, individually, but also as a church. Just will you guide us and lead us. We pray that our hearts are soft. We pray that, you know, our ears are open and our minds are sensitive to what you have for us. So thank you for this. Open up our eyes, open up our ears, open up our hearts to behold the truths that you have for us this morning. We give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So, do you all remember this dress? This dress kind of made the, you know, was a viral sensation as and this was like 2015 when people debated and differed over the color of that dress. You know, some people see it as a white and gold striped dress. Some people see it as a blue and black striped dress. And so there was just this debate. And then at the apex of the splash of this dress in 2015, they were getting 14,000 hits a second on that website, which is like 840,000 hits per minute. It was amazing in terms of the debate and what people saw. It's similar to this cat, you know. Do you see the cat going up the stairs, or do you see the cat going down the stairs? In fact, let's just create a little survey here. How many of you see the cat going up the stairs? Okay, how many of you see the cat going down the stairs? It's going down, so we could have a little debate here. Now, I am guessing that the varied response that we read about in the scriptures here in John chapter 11, when they visually were able to see Lazarus come out of the tomb right before their very eyes, had nothing to do with optics and visual perception. Both of the dress and the cat is about optics and visual perception. But this scene here, you know, had nothing to do with optics, had nothing to do with what they were, you know, this visual perception. It had everything to do with belief and with choosing not to believe. It had everything to do with accepting and then choosing just not to accept. And so many of the Jews, therefore, verse 45, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in Jesus. But some of them, you know, went to the Pharisees and told on Jesus. As if they went there, hey Pharisees, you know, Jesus is raising people from the dead, and told them what Jesus had done. And throughout the Gospel of John, there's always been this belief and choosing not to believe dynamic that's going on. I mean, in John chapter 10, they come to Jesus and they say, you know, Jesus, you know, you got to tell us plainly, you know, who you are. Are you the Christ? And Jesus tells them, you know, I've told you plainly. Jesus answered, I told you, and you don't believe. You're choosing not to believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me. You know, same thing happened when Jesus, you know, healed the man that was born blind. You got this belief and choosing not to believe. Some of the Pharisees said this man is not from God. He does not keep the Sabbath. Others are saying, well, how can this man who is a sinner do such things? And there was this division among them. Same thing happened when Jesus healed the paralytic in the pool of Bethesda, and this was why Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And so you have this dichotomy, this refusal to believe and refusal to accept that's going on, and it's happening even right here in this scene. You know, standing right there before them is Lazarus, who just came out of the tomb. You know, 4 days in that tomb, they're seeing him. He's living, he's breathing, he's moving around, still has the bandages. Some of them believe. Some of them believe on Jesus. And then some go and tell on Jesus and choose not to not to believe at all. And it happened in John chapter 10, it happened where some were saying, oh, you know, he's got a demon and he's insane. And others were saying, well, no, these are not words of one who's oppressed by demons. Can demons open the eyes that are bold? And so John's gospel is designed to describe those who come to belief and believing on Jesus, like the woman at the well, and like the paralytic and the blind man and Mary and Martha and Lazarus is the scene that we just seen, and arguably we could argue that Nicodemus came to believe. And so John in his gospel designs his gospel to describe those who come to believe in him and those who don't. And the said purpose in why John put together this gospel, he says that the purpose is so that we could believe on Jesus. It says, but these are written, this is John 20, 21, 31, I think it's 20, 31, but anyway, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so that's the purpose of this gospel. And how John created it. So I guess, you know, it's not so surprising that John has these verses that follow up this amazing scene of Lazarus coming out of the tomb. It's not so surprising that that people actually tell on Jesus. You know, what is surprising that they can do so when Lazarus is standing right there in front of them? You know, is faith so fickle that we can ignore something that's right in front of our eyes and convince ourselves otherwise about Jesus? Is that what faith is like? Is faith so fragile that it is susceptible to, you know, ramrodding and susceptible to, you know, quick deflation and susceptible to just falling apart? Is faith that flimsy and that weak? I mean, there's a verse, and this one's over in Matthew chapter 28. This happens at the ascension of Jesus. It just raises my eyebrow when I read this. So Matthew 28, it says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now I realize that doubting isn't necessarily always equivalent to not believing. But, you know, Is it so easily to deflate faith? Is faith that weak? Is faith that fragile? So susceptible to being squelched and deflated? And so some of the Jews that saw what was right before their eyes believed, and some of them, you know, went to the Pharisees and told on them. There was a professor at Fuller Seminary. His name is Dr. J. Robert Clinton. He did a lot of research on leadership, and he actually has written several books on leadership. And what he did was he did a lot of extensive study about the leaders in the Bible. And so he studied those, and he studied the Old Testament leaders, the patriarchs and the prophets, and you know, the military leaders, and he studied the New Testament leaders, the evangelists, the teachers, the prophets, the apostles, and the disciples, and so forth. And there are about 1,000 that he could pick out in terms of leaders in the scriptures from Old Testament and New Testament. And he did this one study on finishing well, you know, leaders that people that follow after Jesus but that finish well. And the way he defined finishing well was those that, you know, maintained this really strong relationship with Jesus all throughout their life and were even being productive for Jesus at the end of their life. And those were kind of his criteria of what he said, well, these people finished well. So out of the 1,000 names of leaders, you know, there's only about 49 of those that you could follow and track through the life and determine, you know, did they finish well or not? So just curious, what percentage of those 49 do you feel well? Somebody shout out a number. The number, the percentage of people that in the scriptures that finished well. What'd you say? 10%. Any other guesses? Oh, one person answered, so now you're not going to guess? Yeah, I get it, yeah. 25, 52, thank you. There we go. So we got some. 30%, according to his study. 30%. 30% finished well. 70%, according to, you know, the way his two criteria, didn't finish well. Is faith that fragile? Is faith that, you know, weak and flimsy? That we can be ramrodded, easily ramrodded, and our faith can be squelched and deflated, and we can convince ourselves otherwise? I want to say no. No, faith isn't weak. Faith is not this flimsy thing in our life. I mean, look at some of the other, so look at Paul in his walk with Jesus. I mean, we would not use the word flimsy or fragile when we would describe Paul. You know, look at Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was one of the first that actually went to the tomb on the resurrection. She was the first one for Jesus to speak to. It says over in Mark 16 that she had said Jesus had, she had seven demons cast out of her. So, you know, her life was a little rough. Look at Peter. You know, Peter, we would not describe Peter's faith as flimsy. You know, yeah, there were some ups and downs, but no, faith. Faith isn't necessarily flimsy or weak or fragile or fickle. You know, it doesn't have to be like, you know, many of the Jews believed and then some of them went and told on them. And this author uses things, or he describes things that kind of do affect faith. And in terms of the leaders, he brings up misuse of money, brings up abuse of power, brings up pride and social or sexual misconduct, family breakdown, and complacency. All those things can come in and begin to whittle away at faith, and we realize that that can happen. But faith, believing in Jesus, you know, isn't some sort of fragile thing, and we should not, don't opt to think that, oh, belief in Jesus just kind of hangs on by a little thread, and then anything can come and just break that. That's not belief and faith in Jesus and what we see in the scriptures. Now, the doctor Clinton also talks about some of the characteristics that he sees in those who finish well, and he sees them in all of them. So he highlights that. He says all of them maintained a learning posture and learned from various kinds of sources. They're all learners. Number two, they all lived with identifiable goals and were disciplined in their mind and the will and emotions. Number three, they were involved in meaningful, supportive personal relationships, starting with their marriage and their family. And number four, they maintained the strong biblical convictions and a lifelong commitment to please and honor the Lord through daily, deliberate surrender to the Lordship of Jesus in all things. Belief can take a beating. And when you look at some of the names of the people that I mentioned, Paul, Mary Magdalene, You know, Martha and Mary and Lazarus and Peter, you know, all their lives, you know, they had knocks in their lives. They had waves coming in their lives. They had difficulties. It was not easy, but, you know, they ran the race and they kept the faith. Their faith was not, you know, ramrodded, it seemed. They you know, it wasn't deflated. They didn't buy in to think, oh, this faith thing just hangs on by the thread and it's just flimsy. That's not, you know, that's not faith. And so some believed, some didn't. Verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together and they said, what are we going to do? For this man performs many signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him, and the Romans are going to come and take away both our place and our nation. That is not faith. You know, there's an example of the opposite faith. You know, when all we look at is ourself and self-preservation, that is not faith. That does deflate easily and goes away. I mean, Jesus is the one that said in Luke 9:23, it says, if you want to be my disciples, you deny yourself daily, and you take up your cross, and you follow me. I mean, that's an element of believing and following Jesus. Verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, a little something about high priest. And I was reading this, and this comes from Ray Steadman. At this time, he says, Ray says that at this time, the high priest was, the office of high priest was, you know, less about the Aaronic lineage, you know, being of the lineage of Aaron, but it was more and mostly about money at this time. And so the Romans had so much influence, and they even had influence over the high priest, if you will, and that office, according to Ray, became this office that was kind of for sale. And so those that could provide enough money and offer enough money were offered this position of high priest. And the high priest had been in this family for a while. So in John chapter 18, we're going to come across Annas, the name Annas. Annas is called high priest at that time, but Annas was the high priest from year 6 to 15 AD, and then he was removed from that office of high priest. And then high priest was succeeded by his sons and now his son-in-law. So Caiaphas is part of the family, but we'll read that he is the son-in-law of Annas. And yet, we also read here that Caiaphas actually says something pertinent about Jesus. Now, John gives us a little commentary about Caiaphas's statement and basically says, you know, Caiaphas didn't really know, you know, didn't understand the full meaning of what he was saying, but he was saying something very pertinent. So, let's read what he says. So, Caiaphas, high priest, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not for the whole, not that the whole nation should perish. Here's John's kind of commentary. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. Now, Caiaphas is probably thinking when he made that statement, you know what? It's better for one person to die than for, you know, this whole nation to die. It's better that we kill Jesus than the Romans come and kill us or take away our place. So he's saying, you know, it's better that Jesus kind of be the substitution for us. Now, theologians call that substitutionary atonement or vicarious atonement. Jesus is in our behalf. Jesus stands in, takes the punishment, bears our sins on our behalf. Martin Luther called that teaching the great exchange. Karl Barth, he was a Swiss theologian, he said, in my judgment, you know, the most significant word in the New Testament, most significant Greek word in the New Testament is this tiny little minuscule word called, it's huper, which in English is translated in behalf of. Jesus takes our place in behalf of. R.C. Sproul, who kind of makes a comment on Karl Barth, says, well, you know, Barth was probably doing a little hyperbole, because there's a lot of Greek words that, you know, we could call most important or just as important. But he's definitely pointing out a significant teaching and meaning of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Vicarious atonement, substitutionary atonement. You know, we heard John the Baptist in this gospel share something similar. This is in John 1:29. The next day when he saw Jesus coming towards him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 2 and 1 Peter 3, where he says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, because by his wounds you have been healed." That substitution, that vicarious atonement. 1 Peter 3, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." The author of Hebrews shares the same type of teaching. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time to deal not with sins, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Great verse. Isaiah 53 teaches on this. Says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us are like sheep. We've gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And now Caiaphas, you know, right here in his words, you know, are saying it's better for us, for you, that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And John saying, he's saying this, and he's absolutely correct, that Jesus, you know, would die for the nation, and not just for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad in behalf of, taking our place, this substitution, this vicarious teaching of what Jesus has done. And so God is using right here somebody that is far from him, okay? I mean, when Caiaphas made that statement, you know, that statement was, I think, was trying to save his own hide. Hey, let's just put this guy to death so that we could be saved and not be killed ourselves. So had no notion of the meaning of what he's saying, but God uses this person that's far from him at the time to teach some very meaningful truths about Jesus' death. Very interesting. Verse 54. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and that's where he stayed. So, what's going on here in all these aspects? For God to be able to use Caiaphas to teach a key spiritual truth about Jesus, what's happening? What's it mean? Well, one of the things that it may mean is that God's not just, you know, waiting around and watching for something bad to happen so that he can transform it into good. It means that God is working in the whole plan here, the whole process. You know, for a heart that is far from him, as Caiaphas, and God uses him to teach the spiritual truth, for God to use something that, you know, was amazing in raising up Lazarus from the dead, and that literally, though, kicks off, you know, a sequence of tough consequences, including this, you know, Jesus couldn't operate anymore openly among people, so he couldn't teach openly, he couldn't evangelize openly any longer, so we have that in verse 54, including in the rest of the section where now they want to arrest him, and they look for him in the Passover, but they can't be found, and because the Pharisees had given this order that they knew, you know, where he was, if anybody saw him, that they should arrest him. And so, you know, in those verses 55 through 57, officially the last week of Jesus' life before the cross gets kicked off. And so that's where we are. The cross is coming. And so what's happening with these concluding verses? You know, here's some of the ingredients that we see. We see this fantastically good expression of Jesus' power and authority in terms of raising Lazarus from the dead kicks off this fantastically tough scenario, which leads to the cross and leads to his arrest and leads to his death, which for those of us who are believers in Jesus, actually fantastically good for us. And we have the Caiaphas, you know, pointing out this significant meaning of the cross, pointing out, you know, that one man is going to bear the sins of many. You know, what is that teaching us? What is John seeking to teach us? Well, maybe one of the things that John does when he threads all these events together, teaching us that God doesn't sit around and wait for bad things to happen in order to transform them into good. That God is working in the whole process, in the whole journey. That God is not vacant when bad things happen in our life and then present when good things happen in our life. That God is present in our life, connecting and weaving it all together. That God is working to bring about the calling of people from every tribe and every nation and every race and all families to believe on him. And that's part of what he's saying. That's what John gives us his commentary. That God is still at work, God is carrying out his plans, that God is working according to his schedule in the macro, which we need to understand right now, that God still raises up kingdoms and destroys kingdoms, that God is still moving on the macro level and in the micro level in each of our lives, that he is working and it's in this process. And that faith doesn't necessarily need to be this weak, fragile, flimsy thing in our life. That it can take a beating and continue on. And so, in closing, I just want to pray for us. And I want to pray for our faith, and I want to pray for our journey. And our faith would grow strong. And if we want our faith to grow stronger, I mean, yeah, some of those things that author pointed out and the other pieces that I would say, if you want your faith in Christ to grow strong, you know, spend daily time in His Word. This is the truth that will help us. And be reliant on the Holy Spirit. So let me pray for us. God, I know that, and I get it, that there are times in our life that our faith and our belief gets kicked right in the chin. And God, it hurts, and we begin to wobble, and we begin to kind of shake. And Lord, there may be those that are listening online and those even in this room right now where that's their experience right now that's happening. But I believe with all my heart that faith is not a weak thing. And it doesn't just hang on by a thread, that it is strong. And so, God, I pray for us. I pray for myself that you would deepen the roots of our faith. Make them go deep within the Word and allow us to have that, you know, that wholehearted commitment and love for you that consumes our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. That we run this race with all that we have. And we believe and we follow Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.